We come one final time, if you've been with us. It's our final trip to the book of Ecclesiastes. And visually, the way we have handled this book is the way that someone packs up a house when they're about to move out. Okay, that you take all of the items for the kitchen, you put it in a box labeled kitchen. You take all the items from the bedroom and you put it in a box labeled bedroom. And so we have put verses together that deal with wealth, and we've studied them and we've put the conclusions into a box on wealth. We've done the same thing with power and we've closed that box. We did the same thing with fame and closed that box and others as well. And so this morning we enter into the house of Ecclesiastes one final time to say goodbye to Solomon. And we might imagine Solomon in an empty house with boxes all around him, about to turn out the lights and leave. But there is a final box in the corner that's still open. In fact, I would say that Solomon himself intentionally keeps it open until the very end. You see, I believe the student of Scripture, and if you were here over the last semester, the student who goes through 1 Kings 1 through 11, who goes through this picture of Solomon in Ecclesiastes, we have this nagging question. We want to know ultimately, how do things end between Solomon and God? How do things end between the two? And so there's this final box, and it's labeled religion. Religion. You see, the Bible's basic teaching of mankind and God is this, that we were made for God, and we were made for His presence, but then Adam and Eve sinned, and we saw in Genesis chapter 3, verse 23, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden, that Adam and Eve were sent out. And it says, in fact, He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, He placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. At that moment, man and God are separated. And in time, it's like mankind, you know, as we continue to go through life, as we go generation to generation, it's like we don't have a recollection of this event anymore, this time when we are with God. But it's still like we have this innate feeling within us that we were made for a purpose, that we're here for a reason. But in our fallen condition, we seek out the things of Solomon, the same things he sought out, like pleasure and materialism and power and identity and worth. And we keep thinking, these things will satisfy us certainly, but to no avail, the emptiness is still there. And so Solomon invites us, I believe, on one final journey to draw some conclusions on God Himself. But he begins with a warning, and we need to heed that warning. He says this. He says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. It is like Solomon is standing at the trailhead and Solomon asks, are you ready to journey through this final box? Watch out where you step. Come ready to listen. Remember that what we are talking about is not something of earth, but what we are talking about is something of heaven. And with that, he begins. Let me read 3:11, and then we'll pray and get started. It says this, He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we pray your Holy Spirit might speak to us, would teach us now, illumine our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when you take a tour of something, the goal is to learn something about it and then also to leave with an appreciation that you did not have going into the tour. And so let me just share that possibly the most fun thing that Melissa and I, my wife, have ever done in our married life is that we went on a culinary bike tour of New Orleans, okay? You got on these bicycles, you rode around. We began kind of meeting up. Our guide was a native of New Orleans. There were about 8 other people. We got our bikes, we were ready, and we set off. And we set off for 4 different stops. They were kind of local dives in the New Orleans area. And literally, they were little shacks that served food, okay? It was just these tiny restaurants that no one else knew except for the locals. And so the very first stop was a place that served praline-covered bacon. If you say praline, same thing, okay? Just to make sure we don't lose you there. Praline-covered bacon. Literally, what they would do is they would cook these thick cuts of bacon, They would take the grease, they'd put some brown sugar, whisk it together, pour it back on top of the bacon, and then put pralines over it. It was very nice. It was really good. It was wonderful, but I do question the wisdom of kind of injecting that into your body, then hopping on a bicycle and get it going through your arteries. But regardless, it was great. At each stop, we experienced an aspect of New Orleans, and it was their culture. And what we found in the end is that we learned quite a bit, and we had this kind of new appreciation for the city. And so this morning, we're going to take a tour regarding the mystery of mankind's religion, what we think of God. And we also have a tour guide who's a native of the land. He's spent a lot of time thinking about this question. And along our tour of Ecclesiastes this morning, we're going to make four stops as well. And in each stop, we're going to learn something about this mystery. And then in the end, we'll say goodbye to our tour guide, Solomon, as well as to the book. So we're going to make our first stop of this tour in chapter 3 of the book. And at this stop, we learn what is called mankind's disappointment. Okay, the very first stop is mankind's disappointment. On the tail end of chapter 3, it's that poetic chapter of the book where we saw that there is a time for everything. And we saw that the very first week we looked at this kind of this book of Ecclesiastes. And there's a verse that we didn't get to that week, but it's part of the first stop. And let me read it to you now. It's chapter 3, verse 11. And it says this: He has made everything beautiful in its time. Once again, that's part of the chapter that we had looked at. Everything has a time. And then he says this: He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. He has made everything beautiful in its time. It's a beautiful idea. It's part of the Westminster Confession of Faith. That's a document that our denomination has. It kind of helps us understand what the Scriptures teach. Here's a statement they said. They said, God, who created everything, also upholds everything. He directs, regulates, and governs every creature, action, and thing, from the greatest to the least, by His completely wise and holy providence. In other words, God has a purpose for us. And then Solomon says, God has also set eternity in our hearts. And I don't know if you can experience this or not, but what this means is that you and I have a natural inclination, a natural orientation toward eternal things. We have a desire to live forever. We have a captivation with the infinite things of this world. God has put in us an inclination for the infinite. And so you might say, so I thought we were talking about mankind's disappointment. What's the disappointment? Everything seems to be great. God is in control. We have eternity in our hearts. Everything's great. Well, let me tell you what the problem is. The problem is this: Bob Johnson is retiring. Did you just hear that? What does that mean? Well, it means this: that you and I were made for eternity, but we're frustrated in this world again and again and again when things we enjoy in this life, we find out they're just temporary, and then they have to go away. Throughout the book, Solomon has told us, enjoy life while you can. And I would say it's a great truth. Enjoy the bouncing baby on your knee while there is still time. Enjoy the laughter and life in the house with kids around while they're still at home. Enjoy walks in the morning while you can still take them. Enjoy a cup of coffee while it still gives pleasure. Enjoy dinner out with friends or family while everyone is healthy. Enjoy these things because something is about to happen to them. And it's chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes now. Once again, we're just putting these things into the box of religion. He says this: Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. Days are coming, Solomon is saying, and it will be an age where things will be more difficult. And then finally, something else is going to happen. Verse 2, before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark and the clouds return after the rain. What it means is this: it's a picture of death. And again, the frustration of life, that death always seems to be this trump card. I'm going to give you a good example of this, of mankind's frustration in this world. I shared this with the Wednesday night group last year, and we were looking at a story about J.R. Tolkien, who wrote Lord of the Rings. And Tolkien was himself in a stage of writing the Lord of the Rings where he was uncertain he would be able to finish them in his life. He just didn't think he'd have enough time. If you've ever gone through the books, or if you know anything about them, you know that he created several languages for the books. He went in and he created all these characters that had depth. And so he spent so much time on this that he was beginning to get concerned. I'm not going to be able to finish this. I've made this too big, too grandiose. And so around this time of life, Tolkien was asked to submit a short story to a magazine. And so he submitted the story, and it's called Leaf by Niggle. Okay? There's a picture that someone made for the cover of this short story. Leaf by Niggle. Okay? It's a story that's analogous to his feelings at this time. It begins like this. Let me just read parts of it this morning. It says this. There was once a little man named Niggle. Okay? And Niggle simply means that you're kind of, it's a word that has the meaning of you're just so concerned with meticulous things, and you tend to maybe waste time and perfectionism and all this. And so he says this. Here was this man named Niggle who had a long journey to make. He did not want to go. Indeed, the whole idea was distasteful to him, but he could not get out of it. He knew he would have to start sometime, but he did not hurry with his preparations. This great journey is symbolic of death, okay? Niggle knows that down the road, a journey is coming. He doesn't want to do it, but he can't put it off. He knows it's coming. But we learned something else about Niggle during this time. It's this. Niggle was a painter. And Tolkien goes on to say, not a very successful one. Partly because he had many other things to do. Niggle enjoys painting, but he's often distracted by the busyness of life. A needy neighbor in the story kind of takes up a lot of his time. He has illness. He has caring for his house. All these things come about, and he just doesn't have as much time for painting. But there's one project that Niggle is so captivated by, and it's this project that he started. It was he wanted to paint a leaf. And he began to paint it, and he just began to be so captivated by this one single project, and he was so meticulous. In fact, here's what it said. He used to spend a long time on a single leaf, trying to catch its shape and its sheen and the glistening of dewdrops on its edges. And so as he begins to paint this one little leaf, he realizes, well, you know what? If there's a leaf, there must be a branch. So he sketches out what he'll paint next. He kind of connects a branch to it. And he says, well, if there's a branch, there's going to be other leaves, right? And these other leaves are going to need to be as meticulous as the other ones. So he starts sketching out those leaves. And if there's a branch with leaves, guess what there must be? A tree. And so if there's a tree, there must be a forest. If there's a forest, it's this whole landscape. And so pretty soon he creates this whole canvas that he has to use a ladder to get to the top of. And it's complete with snow-capped mountains. You maybe get a chance to see now how Tolkien felt about writing Lord of the Rings, right? Just something else opened up a new door to something else. And now he set about perfecting this painting. But it was overwhelming to him. And given the approaching journey he must make, the idea of finishing it is making him very nervous in the story. And so he continues with his painting, getting distracted here and there by the distractions of life. And so he meticulously, though, perfects the leaf, at least to the best of his ability. Okay, he was just an average painter, but he perfects it. And before he can start on and get going on the rest of the painting, a visitor comes through the door. And they say, come along. He said, I am the driver. Niggle stumbled down from the ladder. Driver, he chattered. Driver of what? You and your carriage, said the man. The carriage was ordered long ago. It has come at last. It's waiting. You start today on your journey, you know. Niggle considers his painting and says this. He says, oh dear. Oh dear. And he begins to weep. And it's not even finished. Not finished, said the driver. Well, it's finished with as far as you're concerned at any rate. Come along. And so Niggle went quite quietly. The driver gave him no time to pack, saying that he ought to have done that before, and they would miss the train. So all Niggle could do was to grab a little bag in the hall. So he sets off. His unfinished masterpiece is left behind. And it's that sense of leaving, and especially leaving things that are unfinished, that's a thorn in our side. We were made to complete our work. We God put within us a heart for eternity. We thought we'd be able to complete our work with an eternity of days. And what Solomon is saying is this. He's saying the sun will go down. The clouds will return. The visitor will come to take you on that journey. And when we can't finish our work, when our relationships are shallow or distant, when our enjoyment of life must come to an end, we end our lives in frustration. I don't know if you feel this frustration. You know, we were made to complete our works. We were not designed for goodbyes. We were not designed for empty seats at the dinner table. How many of us like to see a good thing come to an end, right? I mean, we're excited for Bob, but we also have this sense, it shouldn't have to come to an end. How many of us, love the beginning of a vacation, right? But how fun is it to drive away from your vacation? It's misery, right? We've heard it again and again and again in the book of Ecclesiastes, and it is this. It has been this inescapable fate of the visitor of death that has caused Solomon again and again and again to cry out in despair, meaningless, meaningless. And so we leave our first stop of the tour of mankind's disappointment, and we set out for our second stop. Second stop of the tour is the mystery of mankind's religion. We're going to pull up to this stop, and it's going to be a little bit different. It's a clever stop, all right? It's an interesting stop, but it's a sobering stop in the book of Ecclesiastes. And it is best described, we've looked at mankind's disappointment, this is best described as mankind's decline. As mankind considers God, not only must we wrestle with this idea of eternity in our hearts and a frustration that we not have that eternity, we must also recognize that a parasite has come upon each of us. And that parasite is called aging. And it has climbed upon us and it is relentlessly taking away our life. Solomon colorfully and cleverly kind of portrays the sobering reality of aging in chapter 12 and ultimately how this affects our view of God. Because it is such a depressing part of Scripture, I thought I'd play a game with you this morning, all right? And my hope is that because of this game, it will numb you to the reality of what we're going to look at, all right? This chapter is written like a riddle regarding aging. And so I thought I would read the different parts and allow you all the chance to solve the riddle and try to guess what attribute of aging is being described, all right? The text begins with this. Verse 3, what attribute of aging is this talking about? The keepers of the house tremble. Another translation reads the watchmen of the house. What are the keepers or the watchmen of the house, and why are they trembling? Well, let me ask you this as you're trying to figure it out. What is it, what one thing has God given us that protects our body more than anything else? Our hands, right? Our arms. They are the keepers of the house. And they were a protector earlier in life, but now through aging, they tremble, right? They're getting older. Depressing? Yes. But at least we're playing a game. Okay, let's keep going. Next one, and the strong men are bent. What is the strongest part of our body that we have? It's our legs, right? And what happens is over time, as we our legs have supported the weight of the body for so many years, over time they begin to stoop. The next one's easy. It's a fun one there. Well, not fun if you have it, but it is an interesting one. And the grinders cease because they are few. What are we talking about? Teeth. Teeth. April gets a point. In time, what happens is they become less and less, and in our future, what we have on the menu is a steady diet of spinach souffle, right? It's what we have to look forward to. Go on, and the next one says this, and those who look through the windows are dimmed. What are we talking about? The eyes, the eyesight begins to fade. See, playing a game makes it fun. You know, you go through that, and maybe with the eyes, you start doing one of these things. You got to kind of back away. It's the idea that the eyes begin to dim. This one's a little bit more difficult. And the doors on the street are shut when the sound of the grinding is low. What do you think here? Ears, possibly. Some people think that what we're talking about is hearing here, the sound of grinding being low. But these ideas of the doors being shut, a lot of folks think what Solomon is talking about here are the mouth, that it's shut. And the reason that it's the idea of sound of grinding being low, getting back to the teeth, is that it's shut and kind of sunken in because there are no teeth there anymore to support it. Keep going. It says this, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of the song are brought low. This is the tendency for people as they age to do what? To wake up early. It's one of the most amazing traits of my grandmother that I remember of her is that we could not call her in the evening after 5:30. She was in bed, she was asleep, and she would get up at 2 or 2 a.m. in the morning, have breakfast, grab a quick bite to eat for lunch at 8 o'clock, and then 2 o'clock have dinner, and then back in bed at 5:30. And I remember as a kid, it just always amazed me, but that's what begins to happen, right? You go to bed earlier, or you wake up earlier. What's next? Number 5, it says this, they are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. What we have here is a picture of fear, and fear in two ways. One is of heights, could be talking about vertigo, could also be talking about the fear of falling, which becomes very difficult and can be very harmful, especially later in life. Also, that terrors are in the way. Another translation says that terrors are in the road or the path. And this is beginning to have maybe a paranoia and suspicion of people who you feel are out to get you. You begin to get worried about this world. The next one is my favorite, okay? The almond tree blossoms. Now, if you're not sure what an almond tree is, how many of y'all have ever seen one? No one? Well, a couple folks. That's good. Well, there's pink ones and there's purple ones, but here's what I believe Solomon's referring to. A white almond tree blossoming. Now, that makes it sound very good, you know? The almond tree blossoms. But what do you think we're talking about here? Talking about hair, right? This is maybe a more positive way to spin it, but it's this idea the hair goes gray. And so we continue. The grasshopper drags itself along. Joints, yeah, it's actually having to do with the whole thing, right? That what's going on here is you think of a grasshopper, you think of a spry bug, right? Always hopping and moving around. But now the picture is that what was once spry has lost its energy. I think we got a sobering picture of this just yesterday with Muhammad Ali passing away, right? In his youthfulness, you know, he has his famous quote that he could float like a butterfly, sting like a bee. But as he aged, his body that seemed that at the time it was the perfect specimen of the human body, right? And yet it began to have challenges, and in the end, just like all of our bodies do in the end, it met complete collapse. So this idea of a grasshopper having to kind of drag itself along. Finally, and desire fails. Literally, the phrase is, the caperberry is no longer effective. They've kind of helped us out here in the ESV, because we don't maybe know what the caperberry is. Well, back in that time, caperberry was an aphrodisiac. And so, it's saying that not even this caperberry is able to stir up sensual or sexual desire. And so it leaves us with the final conclusion. Why is all this happening? Because man is going to his eternal home. And the mourners go about the streets. The person's heading to the grave. Death again, as it has been through the whole book, is a trump card for Solomon. And then look at verse 6. Beautiful picture, well written. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. It's thought by some that what we're talking about here, that we're still on the picture of the different parts of the body, and maybe we're talking about the spinal cord and all of this. I don't think that's what's going on here. I think it's just a picture, honestly. It's kind of a dilapidated place where a dilapidated well where you once went to go and draw water, and that water gave life, but now here it is, and it's falling apart. It's a place where once you found life, but now it's in ruins, that life is over. Notice also that we get this idea. We come back to it. We talked about the first week of Ecclesiastes, that again and again and again, there's this connection with the book of Genesis. And here it is, that it returns to, the body returns to dust, right? It returns to the earth. And it's God in Genesis chapter 2 takes it and he breathes life into the body. But now what we're seeing is that we're seeing a reversal of that here at the very end of life. And so, what do you think Solomon's conclusion is at the stop of the tour? I don't think you're going to be surprised by it. We've heard it before. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. all is vanity. We stop then at our third stop of the mystery of mankind's religion, and it's called this. It's mankind's deduction. At the end of the matter, what is Solomon's deduction on religion? Here it is. Verse 9, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. It's interesting that it's saying that he sought to find words of delight. How many of you would read the book of Ecclesiastes and say, what a delightful book? You know, we should read this right before Easter. You know, no, it's not this delightful book. And yet I think that because of this difficult nature of the book, because of the depressing nature even of this book, when we read this idea of delight, we say, well, where is that delight? And yet what I would say is this. What Solomon is saying is that the words that he has given us are not meant to leave us in the midst of despair, but that they would lead us to a better place. Well, how does it work? Let's keep on reading his deduction. Verse 11. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd, and that shepherd is God. My son, beware of anything beyond these, of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. What Solomon's saying is saying, my words in this book are meant to function like goads. All right? A goad is a sharp spike that would be on the back of a cart or in the front of a cart with the ox in front. And what would happen is, if the ox wouldn't want to go, if the ox was going the wrong way, you'd pop the ox with a whip, he'd get upset and he'd kick back, and guess what he'd kick into? The goads. And those goads then would hurt, but they would move him onward. And yet when you read this book, I think in a similar way, these words in this book are painful. It's like kicking at the goads. And yet they're meant to drive us onwards to something else. And where is it that they drive us? Look at verse 13 and 14, the final verses of the book. It says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. What's his deduction? Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. With that, Solomon makes his final deduction. Despite all the meaninglessness of the world that Solomon has seen, his book has been written for a purpose, to drive us to fear God and to keep his commandments. Say this, before we tape up the box and leave the house of Ecclesiastes, and before the lights go out on Solomon, we have a final stop on the tour. It is a final thought on the idea of religion. Religion. Now, let me just revisit what we said about religion when we saw Solomon interacting with it in 1 Kings. See, if all we do is we look at 1 Kings, we look at Ecclesiastes, if that's all we have, it's possible that we end up at the end of the book with religion, right? And religion is not necessarily a good thing. I'm not using it in a good way here. You see, when we seek God's approval through obedience, we say, if I do something good, God will now love me. When we do that, that's called religion. If we feel that we're a better person than the pagan in God's eyes because of our moral living, again, it's religion. When we get frustrated with God, when things don't go our way, because we say, you know, I've been good, why didn't things go my way? Once again, it's religion. But you see, there's something much greater than religion to be found here. Before Solomon collects his bags for the journey that he's about to take, before we let him tape up the box on religion, let's ask him if we can one last time look at an object we saw in our very first week. It was an item that perhaps points to a larger story than mere religion. It's a word of hope for mankind regarding God. Mankind who is driven out of the Garden of Eden. It is a short verse we found in chapter 3. It's where we began our tour, and now we come full circle. Look what we find. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And then look at this comment about God. And God seeks what has been driven away. Did you catch that? God seeks after what has been driven away. It's a difficult passage to understand. But commentator Derek Kidner, I think, says it best when he says that the basic meaning of the passage is that God is seeking after something from the past with the intent to either retrieve it or to judge it. He's seeking after something from the past, either to retrieve it or to judge it. Well, in chapter 3, let's think about what we've heard so far. We've read that everything has a time. We read that God is over all these things. We read that God has put eternity into the hearts of man. And now we read that God is seeking about to retrieve or to judge what has been driven away. And furthermore, again and again and again in this book, it's always pointed us back to the book of Genesis. There's this great connection between the two. And you see, as Solomon leaves the house of Ecclesiastes for his journey, I think we're left with an image from this book. It is an image of Adam and Eve who are driven out of the Garden of Eden. And as they walk away, we see immediately behind them that God begins his pursuit of what has been driven out. And it is the rest of the story of your Bible. It takes us to the person of Jesus Christ. See, Christ is a much better king than Solomon. Christ brings meaning to Solomon's meaninglessness. Christ tells us what the end of the matter is. And though, as I said in 1 Kings, and I think we have to say it in Ecclesiastes as well, it still is unclear how Solomon ends. As he gets on that final train for his journey, heading to stand before God, we're not sure where he is. But let me say this, there is no mistaking the character of Christ. You see, I know it's possible that you're here today and you're looking at Ecclesiastes and you're reflecting upon your own limits. Maybe you understand that death is going to be your end. You say, all right, I get it, book of Ecclesiastes. It's possible that you're here this morning and you have all of the symptoms of the aging person already. Or that you feel that you'll never attain all that you had put your mind to, all that you thought you'd be able to attain. You're not going to be able to get it. And perhaps the clock feels like it is ticking. That's the story of Ecclesiastes, and it is also the story of Nigel. What happened to Nigel? He completed his one leaf, and what happened is they cut it out, and they put it in a museum. And it was thought to be kind of average. Remember, he wasn't that great of a painter. It was just kind of an average painting of a leaf, and they put a sign above it that says, Leaf by Nigel. And that was it. Nigel's artwork, you know, that whole canvas that he had dreamed and had sketched out what he would do, he never finished it, and no one ever saw it. Nigel died, and he went on that journey. He climbed on the train for the land that was to come, and that is what we find as we pick up in the story. Let me just read once again from this little short story. It says this, the train moved off at once. Nigel lay back in his seat. The little engine puffed along. It did not seem very long before the engine gave a whistle. The brakes were put on, and the train stopped. Nigel gets off of the train in this new place, and it is representative of heaven. And immediately, as he gets off the train, he finds a bicycle that looks like his own, and he says, this is my bicycle. At least, as we pick up the story, at least it looked like his. And there was a yellow label tied to the bars with Nigel written on it, and large black letters. Nigel pushed open the gate. He jumped on the bicycle and went bowling downhill in the spring sunshine. So here he is in heaven on this bike. Before long, he found that the path on which he had started had disappeared. And the bicycle was rolling along over a marvelous turf. It was green and close, and yet he could see every blade distinctly. He seemed to remember having seen or dreamt of the sweep of grass somewhere or other. The curves of the land were familiar somehow. Yes, the ground was becoming level as it should, and now, of course, it was beginning to rise again. A great green shadow came between him and the sun. Nigel looked up and fell off his bicycle. Before him stood the tree. His tree, finished. If you could say that of a tree that was alive, its leaves opening, its branches growing and bending in the wind that Nigel had so often felt or guessed and had so often failed to catch in his own painting. He gazed at the tree and slowly he lifted his arms and opened them wide and he said, it's a gift. It's a gift. He went on looking at the tree. All the leaves he had ever labored at were there, as he had imagined them rather than as he had made them. And there were others that had only budded in his mind and many that might have budded, if only he had had the time. See, the book of Ecclesiastes leaves us wondering about time. Our time on earth is indeed limited, and we will not finish all the things we set out to do. And the things that we do finish, they'll remain flawed. They'll never be exactly how we imagine them. And then one day we die, and one day those things will be forgotten. But the beauty of the gospel is this. It turns the story upside down. You see, God seeks after what has been driven away. God completes the work of his children. He takes the shadow of us, he takes our limits and our frustrations that we have in this life, and he restores us, and he restores them for the life to come. I want to read how Tim Keller summarizes Tolkien's short story in a book that he wrote where he mentions it. He says this, "The world before death, his old country, had forgotten Nigel almost completely, and there his work had ended unfinished and helpful to only a very few." Once again, that's Solomon's meaninglessness. "But in his new country, the permanently real world of heaven, he finds that his tree, in full detail and finished, was not just a fancy of his that had died with him. No, it was indeed part of the true reality that would live and be enjoyed forever." What does that mean? Well, let me just say this. As we look at all this book points us toward, the book of Ecclesiastes, we realize almost without knowing it that we have arrived at our final stop. And that final stop is mankind's delight. Mankind's delight. And that delight is this. It is the one who pursues what has been driven away. It is our Redeemer. It is our Pursuer. It is the one who forgives our sins, who died on the cross for our sins. It's the one who perfects us, our true King, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And suddenly, what Keller was getting at, and what I believe Tolkien was getting at, is this. Suddenly our lives, when lived for Christ, have eternal purposes. Gone is Solomon's meaninglessness. And the small leaves that we finish in the short days of our life, when done for him, have an eternal meaning and reality that is perfected in Christ. You see, Jesus Christ offers a good ending to you this morning. Would you allow him to bring meaning to your life? Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, as we consider our own lives, as we consider, Lord, the things that we put our hand to in this world, the things we invest in, the things that we try to do, the pleasures that we seek out, Lord, we recognize that in the end, Lord, that the grasshopper drags itself along. Lord, that if we are like Solomon, if that is all we have, then we will say meaningless, meaningless. But Lord, we thank you for the great hope that is found in Christ. Lord, I pray for anyone here, Lord, who is struggling today. Lord, if they know you, would they know that what they do, though it seems fleeting and meaningless at times, Lord, you will use it in the world to come when we commit it and give it to you. Lord, if there is anyone here who does not know you, would you open their eyes to the gospel? Lord, would you show them, Lord, that in this life they will struggle, they will have pain. Lord, they will find out that in the end it was all for nothing unless there is one who can overcome it. And we thank you for the gospel that Jesus Christ overcame death. Lord, as we come to the table, would we reflect upon that now in Jesus' name. Amen.